We're going to be continuing our study this morning entitled Prophet, Priest, and King. And we began that study by looking at going all the way back into Genesis 1 and 2 and considering how that threefold pattern is seen really woven into the fabric of creation, that Adam and Eve had prophetic, priestly, and kingly roles by God's design in the original creation, but how at the fall they failed in each of those categories, failing to love God and to worship Him. And you can view the fall through that kind of prism and see the way that our first parents sinned against God and rebelled against Him. We then looked at kind of the big picture of Old Testament Israel and saw that in a sense, Israel was this corporate Adam. They were a group that was supposed to be like Adam and Eve. They were to be faithful to God. They were to love Him, to serve Him, to proclaim His word in a prophetic way, to guard their holiness and guard His word and the things that were stewarded to them in a priestly and kingly way. And we saw that Israel as a nation failed in that sense. But what we're doing now is we're going in and we're looking at how in the nation itself, the office was divided. You had individuals who served as prophets, individuals who served as priests, and individuals who served as kings. We looked last week at the prophetic office and how Moses was kind of the what we say is the fountainhead of the prophetic office. He's the ultimate example of a prophet. And yet we saw that Moses himself was a limited man. He sinned against the Lord himself. He was unable even to lead the people into the promised land. And he did speak the word to the people, but the limitation of his life meant that he could not serve continually as a prophet. And we looked at throughout the Old Testament, God raised up prophets. We looked at the example of Isaiah in particular as kind of this prototype or prototypical example of what a prophet was to be. He was to speak the word of the Lord to the people, but he first himself had to be affected by the word of the Lord. And we saw that ultimately Jesus is the prophet who speaks the word of the Lord to us today. And so we continue this morning with our series, and we're going to be looking at the Old Testament office of priest. Now, we're going to be looking at this week. Next week, we'll look at the Old Testament office of king, and then we're going to move into the Gospels. All this is leading us towards Easter. I want us to see this kind of Old Testament background. And so we're doing two things. We're looking at the Old Testament background. We're looking really ahead into the epistles, in particularly Hebrews, and seeing where Jesus comes as the fulfillment. But we don't want to neglect how in the Gospels themselves, Jesus is portrayed as prophet, priest, and king, all that leading up to His death, burial, and resurrection. And so that's kind of our pattern for where we're going to be going. Let me invite you to take a look at your outline this morning as we begin. And let me also, again, put in a plug for sticking around and enjoying fellowship meal. It's a very important event for us as a church. It's where we take part in the two sacraments of the Southern Church, that being casserole and fried chicken. And so we would very much invite you to stay around and be a part of that. We fellowship around God's word, and then we go and we fellowship together around a meal. It's a beautiful picture of what the church is supposed to be. So before we get started this morning, let me pray, and then we'll begin working our way through our outline and in the text of Scripture. Father, we do thank You that we can gather together this morning as Your church, that You have assembled us here. Father, I thank You for my brothers and sisters this morning who have not forsaken the assembly of the brethren. Father, we confess that we are all prone to do that. We are a selfish people who look for reasons to feed our own selfish desires and to use our time for our own glory rather than Yours. And so, Father, thank You that by Your grace You've drawn us here this morning. And Father, we ask that You would do what only You can do, and that is to change us evermore into the image of Your Son, Jesus. And Father, that happens, we know, as we look into Your word and we see Him. That is what Your Spirit uses to change us. And Father, we are a people who need to be changed. We thank You that in our position in Christ, we are fully righteous. We perfectly reflect His image, Lord. But we recognize that down here on this earth, in this time between the ages, Lord, our experience can look very different from Your Son. And so, Lord, we need You by Your grace and through the power of Your Spirit and Your Word to change us so that we might be effective witnesses for You in the places that You've called us, so that we might love our brothers and sisters in the church well, that we might lead our families well, that we might serve you in all the areas that you call us to serve for your glory. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning humbly. We want to be humble before you. We want to recognize that the imagery behind the word worship is to be bowed down. Father, may we be a people who are bowed down, not just physically, Lord, but internally and spiritually, recognizing your place of authority over us. Thank you, Father, that you have spoken. Your Son Jesus proclaims your word to us. And so now it's to that word that we turn. We ask you to be gracious to us this morning, Lord. Feed us. Feed us. Thank you for the reminder that Jesus is the good shepherd who leads his people. Father, would you feed us in green pastures? Would you lead us beside still waters this morning? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at our outline, and I want to begin with just some background there with the idea of the origin and the purpose of the Old Testament priesthood. And even before I do that, we got to be careful. I've got to be careful because so much of this Old Testament background can just be informational. And it's very important information. God has spoken it in his word. We can study these things and we can learn some things and we can say, that is really interesting. That's really nice that we know these things. But we're talking about the idea of priesthood this morning. And for some of us, if you've been raised in the evangelical church, when you think of priests or a priesthood, it's weird and strange to you. I remember when we first moved to Austria. Austria is a Catholic country. You saw a lot of priests, saw monks in the city. And that was a little bit different for me. I know occasionally you're somewhere and you see a priest, maybe somebody with the collar. But for some of you, you were raised maybe in the Catholic Church, or you were raised in the Episcopal Church or the Anglican Church. And so the idea of a priest, you come to this with maybe some imagery and some baggage and things like this associated with that. When we're going to be talking about the Protestant Reformation in the fall, and one of the major issues within the Protestant Reformation was what's called the priesthood of the believer, meaning that as a Christian, you don't need someone who is designated as a priest to stand between you and God. It's a hugely important concept, and we'll spend a lot of time talking about it and seeing what Scripture says, but I don't want you to miss the inclination of your own heart to know that there is, when you really can reflect on yourself and your own condition, to know that there is something deeply wrong with you. That you are a sinner and that you are separated from God by your sin. That's the imagery that you see in Isaiah 59. In light of that separation that people feel, that when we reflect on our sin, we understand that there is a problem with us. Now, I know that there are some people who push all that aside and can even be self-righteous and things like that. But I think most people, when they really think about deep inside, and even for self-righteous people, I think when you get inside, we are constantly measuring ourselves against other people, and we are constantly feeling like we don't measure up. Now, we may measure ourselves against some people that we know we're better than in some ways so that we feel better. We grade ourselves on a curve, but there's always that person or that individual, whether it's in your profession, whether it's someone in your family, whether it's someone in your church, that you just feel like you do not measure up to where that person is. And so what we're constantly looking to do are find ways to validate ourselves. And spiritually, what we're seeking is we need someone who can stand between us and a holy God. When we are really faced in Scripture with the holiness and power of God, we are like Isaiah that we saw last week in Isaiah 6. That we recognize our own brokenness and our own sin. And so recognize that there is a human tendency to look for someone to stand between us and God. You see this in Exodus 19 with the people. Remember, God speaks to Israel in Exodus 19, and what do they say? They tell Moses, you go and you speak to God for us. Our hearts have a tendency to do that. And so recognize in a human priesthood a way that becomes very tangible. And can you see how maybe in a sense that's alluring in some way? To have someone that you can say, okay, that person represents God to me and represents me before God. And I know my own issues, so that's a good thing. It can help people who are struggling with their own brokenness. But here's the other thing it can do. It lets lazy people off the hook. Because it means someone else can do the work of holiness, personal holiness, a time with God. And we'll talk about how some of the structures of the church at the time of the Reformation, that's what it was. It was basically like they brought people into church, and the church was kind of like the mediator between God and the people and just kind of dispensed God's grace to them. And for those who were very broken, they wanted that. They felt like they couldn't be in God's presence. And then for others, it was a thing done for them on their behalf. So please recognize this tendency and then think about the significance of what it means that God sent His own Son into the world that He might be the mediator for us, sharing in our humanity, someone who's like us. We'll come back to this concept. But this is not just informational, brothers and sisters. This is about what it means to be in God's presence. How we, as people who would recognize that we are a sinful people, are able to be in God's presence. The Old Testament priesthood, it begins to address this significant problem that goes back to Genesis 3. What happens in Genesis 3 when God comes and He pronounces judgment on the man and the woman? Remember, God had made them to dwell with Him. That's what He was doing. He made them to be in the garden and exercise that prophetic, priestly, and kingly roles so that they could dwell with Him. They could be in His presence and worship Him and know Him. But what happens in Genesis 3 after they sin and after judgment is pronounced? They are exiled from the garden. They're expelled from the place where they were to have that fellowship and that worship. Now, that by God's grace, that does not mean that He utterly keeps Himself away from them. You see in Genesis 4 that He's communicating and speaking to their children. So you see interactions between God. He doesn't utterly cut Himself off from His people, but their experience of worship with Him and life with Him is altered significantly. And so what's happening with the nation of Israel in Exodus 19, when He redeems them and He comes to them and says, you're going to be a kingdom of priests to Me. And then you see as the book unfolds, go ahead and open in your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 28. What you see is Him beginning to show them how He is going to dwell with them again. How is His presence going to be with them? And the thing that you see as you move on from Exodus 19 is that He speaks the law to them. He gives them laws that are going to regulate their life and their society, how they're to relate to one another and relate to Him. Then He gives them the design to build the tabernacle, which is going to be the place where they're going to worship Him. It's very interesting because it's structured in such a way that kind of mirrors aspects of the Garden of Eden. And so he's saying things to them, even in the structure of the tabernacle. What I'm doing here is something similar to what was intended back in Genesis 1 and 2. It's kind of subtly communicating that to them. And then you get to chapter 28, and it's very interesting to see a shift that occurs in chapter 28. God has been speaking to Moses. Moses is the prophet. He's the one who's been mediating for the people. The people are here, Moses is here, God is here. He gets God's word. He brings it to the people. He prays for the people. Remember, He prays for protection for the people when they sin against the Lord. He is the mediator. He's the one that stands between them and God. But when you get to chapter 28, you get the regulations, or you begin the regulations of what the priesthood is going to be like. And we find out that Aaron, Moses' brother, is going to be the high priest, that his sons and the other members of the tribe of Levi are going to be, that's the tribe of the priests for Israel. And then you get into chapter 29, and there is a ceremony that Moses performs. It's an extended ceremony, if you read all of chapter 29, where the priesthood is going to be established. Now, I've given you some verses there in your outline from Exodus 29, I've given you verses 42 through 46. Those are going to be on the back. Let me just point out one thing really quickly in chapter 29. Look at beginning at verse 4 of chapter 29. Verse 4 of chapter 29. It says this. This is God speaking to Moses. He says, you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe and the ephod, that's this breastplate, and the breastplate, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put a holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Remember, we said that each of these roles is significant because it carries the idea of anointing. And anointing in the Old Testament carries the idea that the Holy Spirit is upon. So that's what's being pictured here. And you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. So this is going to be the ceremony. And you see these sacrifices that are offered to establish the priesthood. God is carving out from among his people a group of people that are going to have the specific purpose of serving as the mediators between him and the people. He's doing this very intentionally. It's interesting, though, because I've always kind of, I mean, I know why to a certain extent they're going to have this role offering sacrifices and things like that. But there is actually a bigger thing behind this, which I really hadn't seen until this week. Turn to the end of chapter 29. These are the verses that I've given you in your outline there. What is the purpose of the priesthood? Like, what's the end goal of it? Well, to offer the sacrifices so that the sins can be covered? Yes, of course. What's the end goal of that? Why is that a thing? These verses, I think, answer this. The last part of Exodus 29 is detailing the daily sacrifices that were going to be offered. One at the beginning of the day, one at the end of the day. So it's the most consistent aspect of what the priest will do, these sacrifices that were offered daily. And then it says this, beginning at verse 42. This is talking about that offering. It says, "It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you and speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel." See that? "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory." That's his presence. "I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priest." Here's the key verses, 45 and 46. "I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Do you see the connection here? I mean, it's a textual connection. The purpose of the priesthood is so that God can dwell among his people. Like, their vocation, what they do, the things that they do are directly connected to God dwelling with the people. If the priests don't perform their roles effectively, then God is not going to dwell among the people. And so the work of the priest was done so that God could dwell among his people. There's your blank there, okay? Really significant, important concept that you see throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture. It's where the Bible begins in Genesis 1 and 2. It's where the Bible ends in Genesis 21 and 22, with God dwelling with his people. And so this is a very, very significant thing. The priesthood is vitally important for this reason, so that God can dwell with his people. Here's the problem, though. Turn to the very end of Exodus. Turn to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40 ends with a problem. It's a really good thing that God is wanting to dwell with his people, that he's saying he's going to dwell with his people. But then you get to the end of Exodus. What they do is they build the tabernacle. And look, how many of you've been reading through the Bible in a year, you get into Exodus, and you get in that part where all those details about how much everything's supposed to be measured, and all of a sudden you start going, you just skim a little bit, something about some curtains, okay, some purple, all right. And then you get to the end of Exodus 40, or you get to Exodus 40, and you're like, oh, I got to stop skipping because it's back to the story. So you got to read that part. What's interesting, though, is after all that detail, all that specific instruction, they build it that way, which, given Israel's track record with other things, that's a pretty big win for them to actually follow what the Lord says and do it that way. They put up the structure. They put up the tabernacle. And there's much rejoicing, right? Everybody's excited. And then this happens. Look at verses 34 and 35 of Exodus 40. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Good thing? Good thing. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. That's symbolic of his presence. Verse 35. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, Moses has been the one going into God's presence up until this point. But what we see here is that because the glory of the Lord has come down upon the tabernacle, it says Moses himself cannot enter into the tabernacle. Good thing or bad thing? It's a bad thing. If Moses can't get in there, who's going to get in there? That's an important transition point from the end of Exodus into the beginning of Leviticus. And this is another thing where when you've been doing your read through the Bible in the year and you transition, you read that last part and you transition to Leviticus and you're like, oh, you know you've got to read through it because you're supposed to, because it says it on your schedule, okay? So you know you have to read this book, but everybody has this perception of Leviticus, right? I mean, it's all those laws. There's stuff about not eating crawfish. You got to figure out what kind of animal you can eat, what animal you can't eat. Things about getting mold out of tent. I mean, out of a tent. There's a lot of stuff in Leviticus. Here's my goal this morning. I want you to actually find the book of Leviticus interesting and important, okay? And I realize what I'm trying to do here, okay? But that's one of our key goals for this morning. Let's take a look at it. I want you to think about this. Look at your outline. Let me point out something about Leviticus. You can actually make an argument that in the structure of the way the first five books of the Bible are, and then we refer to them as the Pentateuch, okay? The structure of the Pentateuch looks like this. It actually follows a pattern of Hebrew poetry that's called a chiasm. Okay, it's like a poetic device. You see how they all kind of match up? There are a lot of parallels between what's going on in Genesis and Deuteronomy. If you're interested in this, you can ask me about it. I can tell you more. We don't have time to do the details. But what's interesting is that what is at the very center of the Pentateuch? Leviticus. Leviticus is at the very heart. It is quite literally the heart of the Pentateuch. Very interesting to think about that, because we just think, it's laws and regulations. But in the Hebrew mindset, structure of things is very important. Things are not done haphazardly. They put things together in order that teaches something and instructs about something. So something's being said to us by the sheer fact that there are five of these books. Now, I know the Old Testament, I know the Torah, like if you ask a Jew, you know, they won't separate these. But there are clear textual breaks between each of these books. There's a reason why we separate these in the Christian Bible. They know that there are separations within this. They just see it all as one thing, and it is. That's why we call it the Pentateuch, because there's five books that really make up one larger book that we call Torah. Now, let me take this and kind of turn it sideways, and this is where your illustration and your outline will help a little bit, okay? Turning this sideways, let's kind of move it on here. Kev, I might have lost my... Hold on. Oh, there we go. All right, let's think about it this way. Let's put the books on here, okay? Think about it this way. If we turn this thing up and make this diagram right here, okay, and we're looking at... Think even about what's going on in this story. What has Israel been doing in Exodus? They've been moving out of Egypt, and where do they end up? They end up at a mountain, Mount Sinai. And it's on this mountain that the Lord speaks to them, and that they're given these instructions. They set up the tabernacle, and it's near Sinai that they're given these instructions. What Leviticus is going to do that's very, very interesting is it's going to form the heart of the Pentateuch, and actually, it's going to bring us the furthest and closest into the presence of God of any of the other books of the Pentateuch. Okay? Let me just think, though, structurally about this, though, for a second, because I want you to think in terms of what is Torah? What is the law? What is the Old Testament law? We mentioned when we were talking about Genesis last year that Torah for an Old Testament Jew was a really important part of their identity. It does a couple of things. First thing it does is it gives them a law. It's what governs their life. Okay? Torah governs their life. All right? It provides commandments for them. It provides structures and ways that they're to relate to one another in society. Very important. Okay? The second thing Torah does, though, is it gives them history. It establishes their identity, who they are. And then finally, it gives them wisdom, provides wisdom for them. In particular, it provides God's wisdom for them. Now, think about those three things, and do you understand why Torah is such an important concept to a person with Jewish identity? I mean, think about that. Law, history, wisdom, those are vital things for what it just means to live life. This is what Torah was for these people. Isn't it interesting then that at the center of Torah is the book of Leviticus? It's very interesting to see that, to think that through. That at the very center of the identity of the Pentateuch is the book of Leviticus that we kind of skim through and skip through. It's very important. Now, of course, the individual regulations and things like that are not as important for us, but to read them and try to understand what's going on, I think is very, very important for us, even today. Here's what's amazing, is that at the center of the book of Leviticus is what we call the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement. So when you're looking at the structure of the Pentateuch itself, the center of it is the book of Leviticus, and at the center of the book of Leviticus is Leviticus 16. Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 16. What I want to do is work our way through this vitally important text because it's connected to the role of the priesthood. Again, what God is doing by establishing the priesthood in the Old Testament is he's making it where he can dwell amongst his people. That's their goal, that's their function, or that's the end goal of the things that they do, so that God can dwell with his people. And I want us to make several observations from the text of Leviticus as we work our way through Leviticus 16. The first thing is this, and I know that some of us have background in this. We do, okay? Kids, I want you guys to key in on this too, okay? This is really, really important stuff, okay? If there's one thing you take from the book of Leviticus when you read through it, it better be that you notice some important things in Leviticus 16. Very, very important, okay? All right, so let's begin. Let me read Leviticus 16, and I'll begin with verse 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Okay, very important thing to just notice right there, off the top of our at the very beginning of the reading, is this: God's presence was manifested in the most holy place in a unique way. In a unique way. Now, we don't have time to push too far into this, but let me just say, people see the cloud of God's glory at certain times in the Bible, and they don't die. They're overwhelmed, but they don't necessarily die. What you see, though, is the instruction that if Aaron is to just, if he just comes into the most holy place whenever he wants to, or in whatever manner he chooses, like his sons did. His sons, says they burned strange fire before the Lord. They did not follow the Old Testament law. They just kind of thought, we're going to burn. Maybe they didn't like the way the incense smelled, and so they wanted to burn something else. And the Lord struck them down, struck them dead. And so there is an aspect of God's holiness and his presence inside the most holy place of the tabernacle that is unique. It's unique. You don't see this in other places. So people see God's glory at times, but they're not killed. So there is something unique about the presence of God in the tabernacle, in this most holy place. It is the place where he is manifesting his presence in a very, very unique way. Important for us to see. Again, which makes this place so significant. Second thing, Aaron the high priest was to enter the most holy place in a specific manner. Look at the verses I've given you there. "But in this way shall Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarments on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering." Let me just put this up here. This is an illustration from the ESV Study Bible. I highly recommend the ESV Study Bible, if for nothing else than its illustrations. And so if you're ever reading and you're curious about these things, just go do a Google search for whatever that image that you're looking for, whether it's the tabernacle or the priest's garments, and type in ESV Study Bible, and you'll be able to pull these images up. Their images are fantastic. And if you actually have the Study Bible itself, they're very detailed. They have a lot of descriptions of them. Okay, I just wanted to show you, this is the image of the priestly garments. Okay, these are the priestly garments, just so you have in mind kind of what's going on here. So Aaron, he can't just go into the presence of the Lord, even if it's the correct day, unless he is prepared properly. And part of that are the garments that he puts on. Another reason why I want you to have this in mind is because we're going to go in a few weeks, or actually a couple of months, we're going to go and study the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And it's very interesting to see the way Jesus is described in his glory. The imagery of a turban and a sash and things like that. It's very priestly imagery. So I wanted you to have this and see this in mind as the high priest is preparing to go into the most holy place within the tabernacle. Now, let me give you some imagery here as well. This is the inside of what would be Solomon's temple. This is another ESV Study Bible illustration. Let me just point out some things. This would be the outer court out here. Okay, and there's a lot of other things. You would have the altar over here and the bronze basin. I wanted to get the picture zoomed in so you could see inside. Okay, inside here is the holy place. This was the most holy place, which would have been behind the veil. Okay, and sometimes this is referred to as the Holy of Holies. So the priest would come and minister in here. Okay, but if you recall from Christmas time when we talked about in the Gospel of Luke, Zechariah, who ends up being John the Baptist's father, they drew lots to see who got to burn incense and make sure the candles were lit and all these things that were in the holy place. It wasn't like any priest just went in there all the time. But only the high priest could go into the most holy place. And so it's interesting to see this and to think about this imagery as we're reading these things. And again, to think about the presence of the Lord inside the most holy place. That this is where he is most tangibly and in his purest sense dwelling amongst the people. But I want you to also think about how distant this would still have felt for you as a person. Now, we've got to get out of our mind our kind of American individualistic, you know, I deserve access to all these things because I'm special. We've got to get that out of our mind. But even for Israel, to simply know that was there was amazing for them, that God's presence was among them, even if they as individuals could not enter into the presence of the Lord. They knew the importance of the role of the high priest. And so think about it. Even for Israel, God's presence is mediated. And what I mean is that they're separated from him. There's something between them and the presence of God. There are these walls. There are, you know, the entrance to the temple itself, and then for sure the curtain, obviously, into the Holy of Holies. God's presence is with them, but it's a mediated presence. There's something between them and God. And so even the reality of that, when we're thinking in terms of the big storyline of Scripture, we know that, well, that can't be the final thing, right? Because where do things start? They start with mankind in God's presence. That the Lord would come and he would walk with them and he would speak with them. And so as amazing as this is, as significant as it is, as important as it is, we know that it can't be it. That can't be the final thing. And yet it's so important to the story of Scripture. Let's just continue on and see what's going to be said about this. So Aaron is supposed to wash, and then he's supposed to bring these certain sacrifices in. And the first thing you see about these sacrifices in verse 6 of chapter 16, it says this, "And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house." Aaron, the high priest, had to first sacrifice a bull on behalf of himself and the rest of the priests. Now that should tell us something about this priesthood. It's not a perfected priesthood. It's a flawed, fallen, sinful priesthood. They themselves have to have a sacrifice specifically for them so that they can then go and perform the role of being the mediator between God and the people. They have to have their sins covered and forgiven And so you see this as it's unfolding. The priest has to first be dealt with. Then let's look at what he's supposed to do, what he's going to accomplish. The fourth observation there comes from Leviticus 16, verse 15. If you want to look at verse 15, it says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering." This is what he's going to do. Okay, so there's two, sorry, let me back up. There's two animals that he's got with him. After he kills the bull on behalf of himself and the other priests, he's now going to do the work that is going to be on behalf of the people. And it's going to come in two phases. It says two goats or two animals are brought in for this purpose. The first of these is what's called the sin offering. This is Leviticus 16, 15. "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat." What this is doing is this is covering the sins of the people. This animal is the sin offering. It is the substitute. It dies in the place of the people. Isn't that interesting? It's a single animal dying in the place of a collective group. It's dying in the place for the sins of the people. The animal, of course, is innocent. I know some of you kids, when you're reading this stuff, maybe, or you're hearing me talk about it, or maybe you talk about it in your families, you're like, you like animals, right? Like all your cartoons you watch, the animals talk, they're nice. And then you see all this stuff in the Old Testament where all these animals are being killed, and you're like, that is sad. That animal did not do anything to deserve being killed. That's exactly right. You're exactly right to feel that way. That animal didn't do anything to deserve dying in the place of that person. That person committed sin before God. That's exactly right. You're exactly right. That animal was innocent, dying in the place of the people who were guilty. And that animal's blood is being shed so that their sin can be covered. God forgives their sin based on this sacrifice that's performed. So it's a hard thing sometimes, but it's a beautiful thing too, as we're going to see and as we move forward. So the first animal dies in the place of the people. So the first goat is to atone for the sins of the people. The fifth thing I've got on here, and this is what is done with the second goat, comes from Leviticus 16, 21 through 22. "And Aaron shall lay his hands, both his hands, on the head of the live goat and confess over it the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who was in readiness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." So you see, the second animal, Aaron confesses the sins of the people. They're put on this animal, and it takes away the sin. It's run out of the camp. It's run out into the wilderness, away, as far away as possible. So we have this dual imagery of death covering sin or paying the penalty for sin, and then the result being the guilt of sin and the sins themselves are taken away from the people. That's the picture that we've got going here with this day. And this is, again, I mentioned, this is the Day of Atonement. This becomes the most significant day in the calendar year for the nation of Israel. It still is for those who are believing Jews. We call it Yom Kippur. Still is the most significant day on their calendar. What you're seeing here, though, I hope, is the result, is what God is doing here. He's going to take away the guilt of the people, cleanse them from their sin. That's the sixth thing. The result of the high priest's work would be to cleanse Israel from their sin. Why are they being cleansed? So that God's presence can continue to dwell with them. Because if something isn't done about their sin, then God, because of his holiness, is going to have to destroy them. If something or someone does not die for their sin, they themselves are going to have to die for their sin. It's the only option, because God is holy and he is just and he is not mocked, even by his people. And so this is all connected again with his presence being with them. Look at this, verses 30 and 31. "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." Isn't that beautiful language? "You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves," or "you shall fast It is a statute forever. When you look at how this chapter ends, and turn over, let me just look at the last few verses of this chapter. Let me make some observations here. As amazing as this is, it's still this incomplete thing, because it has to happen every single year. It's incredibly significant because it happens, the fact that the priest gets to go into God's presence, but it's this thing that has to be done over and over and over. Look at this, though, beginning at verse 32. It says this, "And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement." This is a key thing I want you to point out here. One individual does this work. There is nobody else that can have this position of accomplishing atonement on behalf of the people. It is one individual in the position of priest. Very significant. Second thing, when you look at verse 32 or 33, it says, "He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting, for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people." So you've got two levels of things that he's making atonement for. The first thing is he's making atonement for stuff. Have you ever read that and thought that was kind of interesting? Like, why does the bronze basin didn't sin against the Lord? Why does atonement need to be made for the bronze basin? You know, the altar, it doesn't, it's just an inanimate object. It doesn't sin against the Lord. Why does atonement need to be made for the altar, the thing that's there? It's because sin doesn't just defile people, it defiles things. You go back to Genesis 3 and you look at the curse. What does God say to Adam? "Cursed is the ground because of you." See, we ourselves are affected by sin, but the created order itself is affected by sin. Stuff in the possession of sinful people frequently gets used for sinful purposes, doesn't it? Even good things. Here's what's really interesting, too. I don't have the imagery of the altar and the basin and everything, but the imagery of the temple and tabernacle itself is to recall the created order. It's very interesting. The outside stuff, you've got the altar and you've got the basin. The basin was kind of representative of the sea. The altar itself, the place where mankind could worship God, was representative of the earth. So you had the outer court as really a representation of earth. Then you get the inner portion here, the holy place, and it's covered in gold. You see how it's covered in gold? And you had the lampstand, so there would have been candles, okay, very reminiscent of the stars. It was kind of representative of the visible heavens. And then finally you had the most holy place, which was representative of the invisible heavens, or of heaven itself. And so when you're thinking about these things that are being atoned for, it should remind us that the created order itself needs to be redeemed. Creation needs to be redeemed. And so even in the structure of the tabernacle and this worship, it's pointing ahead. It's showing us what Paul talks about in Romans 8, that the creation, it longs for redemption, groaning and travailing. Creation itself needs to be redeemed. But again, the key focus there when he says, make atonement for the priest and for the assembly, atonement has to be made for all the people, including the priest. And this is again showing that only the work of a mediator could accomplish this. Only the work of a mediator. The priest can't even atone for their own sin. They're offering these sacrifices, but they have to do it over and over and over so that they can then offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. It's longing for something. I want you to see this, though. I think this is pretty amazing. Think about this. What's at the center of the Pentateuch? When we think of Torah, when we think of Pentateuch, we think of law. Most of us, law, Ten Commandments, things like that. But what's actually at the very center of the Old Testament law is substitutionary atonement. Now, that's theological language, okay? But what it essentially means is this. It's what we saw in Leviticus 16, that something innocent dies in the place of something guilty so that the blood of that innocent sacrifice can cover the sins of the guilty, so that forgiveness can be offered, so that sin can be taken away. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that beautiful? That at the very center of the Old Testament law is substitutionary atonement. And the need, this is what the writer of the Hebrews is going to be emphasizing over and over again, that this thing, this system that we've been talking about, it's ultimately pointing forward. It needs to be fulfilled. Because priests are limited. If you go and you look in the Old Testament, especially in 1 Samuel, and you look at the priest that kind of trained Samuel, this guy named Eli, excuse me, his sons, who were priests, absolute disaster. Unfortunately for Samuel, good man, good leader, same thing. Sons, his sons were wicked men, and the people say, we don't want your sons to lead us and judge us, give us a king. The priests themselves were fallen, sinful men. And so this is all pointing towards something else. It's kind of reaching out or on this, the word, you know, my word that I like to use, it's on a trajectory. Okay, it's moving in a direction towards something else. That we need a great high priest. We need a high priest who's not limited by time. The best high priest got old and died. We need a priest that's not limited by time. We need a priest that doesn't have to offer sacrifices on behalf of himself. You get into the book of Hebrews, and we don't have time to go into all this. We're going to in the week after Easter. We're going to spend a lot of time in Hebrews. But I've just given you a couple of statements there and some verses from Hebrews that I'd really encourage you to look at to see where Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the Old Testament priesthood. That he is the great high priest. And it's amazing how Hebrews unpacks that, because he's not a Levite. He's not from the tribe of Aaron. He's from the tribe of Judah. And so it connects it back to Melchizedek. I mean, it's just amazing. Hebrews is an amazing book. Let me just point out four things really quickly from your outline. So here's the thing. We needed someone who could serve as a mediator between us and a holy God. This is why that longing of the human heart, or that proclivity of the human heart towards finding a priest, it's a real thing. We need somebody who's like us, but different than us. And that's why in Hebrews 2, it talks about that Jesus was made like his brothers. He shared in our humanity, real humanity, so that he could bring humanity into God's presence. Second thing, we needed someone who could fully accomplish the work of atonement. Fully accomplish it. So that we didn't have to have a day every year where we fasted and afflicted ourselves while the high priest went in and accomplished atonement for our sin. We needed to have our sin fully and completely forgiven. And that's what Jesus accomplishes. And again, in Hebrews 10:10, it talks about that he's offers his body once for all. Once for all. Third thing, we needed to be cleansed inwardly and spiritually, not just outwardly. In Hebrews 9, the writer to the Hebrews is going to say, in fact, let's just turn there. Let me read these verses. Hebrews 9. He says this, after he's talked about basically what we've just talked about, the structure of the tabernacle, he says this, verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 9. He says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place has not yet opened, or is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of, my translation says, the Reformation. Not like the 16th century Reformation, but the time of a major reordering of things, a change in the system, a change in the dispensation. So it's very important that we see what the writer of the Hebrews is arguing. He's saying, look, those ceremonies that they're pointing towards what Christ is going to do. And so as those people put their faith and trust in God and what he has said to them in his word, he does forgive their sin, not just on the basis of that sacrifice, but ultimately on the basis of what Christ does. But these people are putting their faith and trust in what God will do and what he said he will do in light of the sacrifice to cover their sin, to forgive their sin. But it doesn't change them from within. It doesn't cleanse their conscience is the language that the writer to the Hebrews uses. We needed someone who could cleanse us spiritually and inwardly, not just outwardly. And then finally, we need to be able to dwell in God's presence. This is where this thing really comes home, friends. We need to be able to be in the presence of God rather than separated from him, where there's a building or a priesthood that mediates between us and him. What's amazing about what Jesus does through his resurrected, through his death, burial, and resurrection is that he serves as the mediator. He does stand between us and God so that our sins can be forgiven, but so that we ourselves can be brought into the very presence of God. We can do that now through prayer. We have direct access to God. Oh, but by God's amazing grace and mercy to us, we who are absolutely fallen, depraved sinners who rebel against God inwardly and outwardly so often, friends, you're going to be in the very presence of God for eternity because of the work of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. He's not a priest who does the work from far off and then comes and tells us that he did the work. He's a priest who accomplishes the work and then brings us with him. And what's amazing is that this is already our position now. And what's hard is that I know it doesn't feel like it. At times we feel distant, we feel far off from God. But we have to be reminded of what God says to us, what he says about us. Think about the language that's used in 1 Peter and in Revelation 1, where he says to us now that we are a kingdom of priests. You have this position of access into the presence of God because of the work of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. We can worship him. We can gather together to worship him. We can worship him as individuals in our homes with our families. It's amazing what he has opened up to us. And so we live in this intermediate time where we're waiting for him to return and gather us and then for him to ultimately accomplish all the things that he's promised in Scripture. But it culminates, friends, in Revelation 21 and 22, where it says that the dwelling of God is again with men, accomplished by the work of a great high priest, the one who fulfills the Old Testament priesthood and accomplishes fully what that priesthood never could. This is the good news, friends. And again, thinking that atonement and the sacrifice is the center of the Old Testament Torah, then how is the work of Christ not also the center of Scripture, isn't it? You could take that kind of pyramid illustration and do it for the whole Bible. Put the cross in the middle there. Put Genesis 1 and 2 here, or I guess for y'all it'd be over here. Genesis 1 and 2 here, Revelation 21 and 2 there. Beautiful that you see that the atonement is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. May we love that doctrine. May we love the truth of God's word that Jesus has died in our place for our sin. Let me pray and then let's sing to him. Let's worship him in song. Father, thank you so much for your word. Oh, it's just so rich and so full. We could stay here. We could stay here all day looking at just Leviticus 16, Lord. Thank you for your timing and your plans and your purposes and how you designed these very real institutions like the Levitical priesthood. They were functional. They were purposeful. They were teaching tools for your people. But they really did. People were to hear the word of the Lord and respond in faith, Lord. And that's what we're supposed to do too. So Father, for us to be here, there are kids here, there are people here, Lord, who maybe they understand that you did this with this priesthood in the past, Lord, but they need to understand that Jesus died in their place for their sin, and they can trust that. They can trust that work, trust that what you say you will do, that if they will put their trust in Jesus, that they will be completely and fully forgiven of their sin, not just the sin they have committed, but even the sin that they will commit. Oh, that is a glorious bit of good news for us, Lord. So we thank you. We thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for Jesus and his love for us. And as we sing now, may we sing to his glory. And we pray all that in his name. Amen.